Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.
So take your Bible this morning and go over to Judges chapter 16. Judges chapter 16, I'm certain that many of you are familiar with this man, Samson. And as we think through Samson, I think there's a lot to gather. I know that there's a lot to gather from this text of Scripture. It finally dawned on me, I finally remembered after, you know, I went through the book of Judges with my congregation on the Sunday evening services a number of years ago. So it's been a while since I've been in Judges. But Samson really is the last judge who is mentioned by name in the book of Judges. Until we get to 1 Samuel, we're not going to come across any other judges other than this guy Samson, which I think is ironic because we typically think of Samson as a man, rightly so, as we think about him, as a man who lacked a lot of discernment. He lacked an immense amount of self-control, and he had many failures in his life. But as the judges of Israel goes, they were really just representatives of the spiritual character of the nation at that time. As God gave the nation and gave different regions in the nation various judges. I have often said, because of my study in the book of Judges, as well as in other historical books, that the way of Israel is the way of the nations. As you watch that nation, their spiritual rise and spiritual decline and their strengths and failures, you typically see that just throughout world history. God honors the nation that honors him, and God judges the nation that does not honor him. So now that we have found our place in Judges chapter 16, let's quickly bow our heads for a word of prayer as we get into the text. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the opportunity once again to come to your word, to think through the text of Scripture and how it applies to our lives, Lord God. Lord, we ask you today that we would be very tender to our own sins. Oftentimes, it's easy for us to talk about sin, to theorize about sin, and even to talk about sin as if we're all guilty of it, but to never remember any of the sins which so easily beset us in our own walks with you, the sins that so easily tempt us, Lord God, and act as almost we are impervious to sin in our own personal lives. Lord God, help us to not overestimate ourselves. Help us to have an accurate and a humble view of our own character and our own stage of spiritual growth that we are each in. Lord God, help us to not be like Samson, but to aim to be like your Son, Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Judges chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read down to verse 5. These are the words of God. Then Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. And it was told to the Gazites, saying, Samson has come here. So they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. And they kept silent all night, saying, let us wait until the morning light, then we will kill him. But Samson lay until midnight. And at midnight he arose and seized the doors of the city gate and the two posts and pulled them up along with the bars. Then he put them on his shoulders and brought them up to the top of the mountain, which is opposite Hebron. Now it happened afterwards that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, and her name was Delilah. And the Lord and the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Entice him and see where his great strength lies and how we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. Then we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." Hopefully this reference is somewhat still germane or still useful. Brian Shaw is a four-time winner of the World's Strongest Man competition. He stands at about 6'8" tall or 6'9" tall. He weighs around upwards of 450 pounds. In Shaw's career, as he competed in a technical sense, he squatted about 903 pounds, bench pressed 530 pounds two times in a row, deadlifted 1,031 pounds, and he military pressed over his head a log weighing 465 pounds. And those are just a few of his career highlights. But all that about Brian Shaw reminds us that comparatively, Brian Shaw does not stand anywhere near the strength of this man, Samson, that we learn about in Judges chapters 13 through 16. In Judges chapter 16, we find Samson, the judge, in the prime of his life and ministry, at least at the very beginning of this chapter. If each episode surrounding a judge takes place in chronological order, which seems to be the case in the book of Judges, especially at this period in Samson's life, we realize then that Samson is most likely around 35 to 40 years old at this stage of life. Maybe a little younger, maybe a little older in chapter 16. The Bible says that Samson judged Israel 20 years during the days of the Philistines at the end of chapter 15. And the very last phrase of chapter 16 stresses this point even more. He judged Israel 20 years. This means then that the events of Judges chapter 16, all the events in Judges chapter 16, take place the last year of this man's life. It's funny to see how fast time goes by. If you go back to Judges chapter 15, verse 8, though, this is very interesting. The Bible tells us that Samson lived in the cleft of the rock of Etam. We are not certain where Etam was, but the sense of the phrase is that Samson, for all its strengths and weaknesses, it seems to be that Samson became essentially a mountain man. He decided at this point in his life, after he tied the tails of the fox together, the three foxes, after they ran through the fields of the Philistines and burned all those wheat fields down, I somewhat wonder if, as Samson is doing this, he's thinking in his mind, "Oh, they're going to have it out for me when I do this." And the Bible tells us that from there, he actually moves to the cleft of the rock of Etam. And in the text, we get the sense that this is not merely the cleft of a rock per se as we think of it, but rather this is actually a cave. He begins to live in a cave at this point in his life. As a matter of fact, the Christian Standard Bible says it like this: he stayed in the cave of the rock at Etam. We are not told why Samson chose to live in the cave. Maybe he was running away from those who wanted to kill him. We know that a lot of people wanted to kill him. They had it out for him. Maybe he was, I kind of wonder if he was getting a little weary in his early 20s of constantly finding himself in trouble for making poor decisions. He marries a Philistine woman. Unfortunately, we find out that his father-in-law and his wife are burned to death. And this sparks a whole bunch of problems, a whole slew of problems. And you begin to wonder, is this young man beginning to get enough sense? He's realizing he's surrounding himself with the wrong people. He's around the wrong crowds. He's constantly finding himself in trouble. And you almost get the sense that he's growing weary. And he says, "You know what? Even though I might be a judge of Israel, I'm just going to live in the country. I'm just going to be a mountain man. And I'm going to go out and live by myself. If they want me to be the judge of Israel, they're going to have to come out to see me." All right. And that is exactly what takes place in his life. It is most certain that this cave also then served as the base of his operations for judging Israel, while people would come to him to render judgment in the social sphere as well as in the political sphere. Oftentimes, we think of the judges of Israel as merely men who just operated kind of doing these amazing feats, amazing works. But when you read the book of Judges, one of the things that you discover is that in Judges, all of the judges are essentially localized. It seems as if, right, God does not want Israel to have a king. You remember this from Samson? God does not, or from Samuel, from 1 Samuel. God does not want Israel to have an earthly king, not just yet, but he wants to be Israel's king. But in lieu of all of that, there are these local political leaders to whom the people are to come to for rendering judgment. And so Samson is one of these judges. He's the last judge mentioned. If you remember what takes place after this at the end of the book of Judges, by the time we get to the end of the book of Judges, from chapter 17 to the end of the book, a civil war breaks out. And then all of a sudden you get to chapter, or 1 Samuel, and all of a sudden the nation wants a king. Why? To go out for war for us and to make all of our decisions, right? To kind of enslave the culture, if you will, because the culture has lost the ability to make its own decisions. But when we look at Judges chapter 16 as it stands, the last year of Samson's life unravels like an anticlimactic tragedy. You know, in the whole, God has remained faithful to his promise. And so the last year of Samson's life serves as both a warning and an admonition in three ways. First of all, then, I want you to take your Bible and look at verses 1 through 4. We read these verses already, and we need to begin to look at this issue in Samson's life. That is the issue of Samson's lack of self-control. Samson is very clearly a man who lacks self-control. Most likely, I wonder if for these 20 years of ministry, one of the reasons Samson has seemed to run away to live as a mountain man is because he knows he lacks self-control. And maybe in his mind's eye, he's thinking, well, if I'm going to defeat the sin, I just need to be away from the city. I need to be away from everybody and not get into trouble anymore. But we notice right in verse 1, the Bible says, then Samson went to Gaza. He goes back to town and immediately he sees a harlot and he goes into her. Samson was a man who has lacked self-control, and once again he goes back to the city and that old sin arises in his life. Let's think the best of Samson. Let's assume that he's had victory over sin. We have no reason to not to think the best of him thus far, living there in a cave. But all of a sudden he goes back to Gaza and he goes to a harlot. He gets together with the harlot and he engages in sin. And we are immediately reminded that Samson is a man who essentially has not really grown in wisdom, but is submitted to his own foolishness once again. This is a sad reality about Samson's life. And as we read the rest of this account, what we read from the text is that as he's in the city, as he's with this woman, the city of Gaza, the men in Gaza realize that Samson is back. And if you think about this, okay, he killed 1,000 men already. He fought with 1,000 men. He burned the fields. It is very clear in the book of Judges and Exodus and all of the historical books, there are interlocking wars, because if you go back to Judges chapter 1, God commanded the people of Israel to remove all of the pagans from the land. And the Bible tells us that by essentially the second and third generation, the people of Israel ceased from obeying God. They were not going to remove the pagans from the land. And so God responded and he said, okay, if you're not going to do this, I'm going to allow these people to be a thorn in your side. They're going to be a problem for you. And eventually it's going to corrupt your very own culture, especially amongst your young people. And now you have this man, Samson, who's really a representative of the culture, and he engages in this sin, and then he commits an amazing feat of strength. But we know this about Samson. Samson is a man who's already known for his amazing feats of strength. The Bible tells us that he goes and he tears off the gates in the city gate of Gaza. And this is, keep in mind, this is why while the men are encamping around the gate. Now think about this. I was meditating upon this text of scripture this morning, and I was imagining what it would be like for us men here to say, okay, we're gonna encamp essentially around the only way of getting in and out of the city, and we're gonna wait till morning, till it's slightly daylight, right, where we could see the guy coming out, and we're gonna kill him. We're gonna get him when he comes out of the city gates. And you're waiting, maybe you're falling asleep because you know when the sun rises, and all of a sudden you kind of hear the screeching and the creaking and the ripping out of wood and nails and metal, and you wake up and you go, what on earth is going on, right? You know that sound, and you hear this metal twisting, and all of a sudden the Bible tells us that Samson rips these two gates off of their hinges, he puts them on his shoulders, and he carries them 28 to 31 miles uphill, about a 3,200-foot incline, if you will, in the text. It's actually an amazing testimony to what kind of strength Samson had. As a matter of fact, I read an article once on this subject, and I discovered that the Gaza gates would have probably been about 1.5, a little bit over 1.5 feet thick to 3.5 feet thick, give or take a few inches, right? But about 1.6 feet thick to about 3.3 feet thick. In those measurements, as archaeologists have found gates of similar size and weight, the Gaza gates would have been made of durable wood and probably plated with bronze to protect them from sieges, from axes and arrows and fires and things like that. The bars of the gates, the Bible tells us about the bars, that this included the bars. The bars of the gates would have comprised of wood and bronze. The sockets would have been made of iron and bronze. The gates would have been secured by wooden leaves or wooden hinges, with iron hinges. The height of the gates were at least 10 feet tall, at minimum of 10 feet tall. Adding all of this together, then, we have to wonder how much weight and how much strength was Samson actually exerting? Well, if we take the smallest that these gates could have possibly been, adding it all together, if these gates would have had a minimum thickness that's about a little over 1.5 feet thick, if they would have had a minimum thickness, the weight would have been approximately at a minimum 5,350 pounds of gates. If the gates had a maximum thickness of 3.3 feet thick, then they would have been weighed approximately 10,700 pounds. These numbers do not include the bar, the bronze plating, or the nail studs, which would have most certainly been a part of the gate's structure. If we include these things, we are talking upwards a minimum of 10,700 to 21,400 pounds of gates this man is carrying. Absolutely superhuman, only enabled by God himself. As a matter of fact, one article says it like this concerning the force required. If Samson lifted the gates, which only weighed 5,300 pounds, 3 feet off the ground, the force that would have been required of him to exert about 6,000 pounds of pressure. If he did this for a feat of strength for 30 seconds, he would have had to exert 550 pounds of force per second. If he carried 21,400 pound gates, the requirement would have been four times that amount. Samson did not drop the gates, though, as soon as he ripped off the gates, right? Samson rips off the gate. Remember, the Bible says that these men are surrounding the gate. They're laying on either side of the gate, maybe a little bit in front of the gate. Man, that would have been a scary sound in the middle of the night. The Bible doesn't say he ripped them off and dropped them off, right? The Bible says that he tore them off of their hinges and he carried them up the mountain. This is a terrifying sight indeed. He proceeds to carry them 36 to 39 miles uphill for 3,200 feet of incline. Samson would have had to exert about 28.5 horsepower, carrying a minimum of 5,350 pounds to make this walk in about 18 hours. And that is only if we do not consider the change in altitude. Then we realize that the Philistines do nothing. There is no doubt that they hear this. And I have no doubt that at least a few of them were probably thinking, that gotta be this moron. This guy keeps on doing crazier and crazier and wilder things. And like them, I would not have inquired about the situation at all either. I would have just let my imagination run and thought, you know, I really want to go back home tomorrow morning to my kids. And I'm just going to let him do his thing. But you know, as we see this portion of the text, there is something very serious to consider here. As we began, we noted that Samson has really not matured or grown in wisdom that much, if any. And we see this in the company he keeps. The text tells us that he saw a harlot in Gaza and he went into her. And from the very opening of this chapter, Samson is in constant danger and in putting himself in very precarious and poor situations, situations that a wise man could avoid. You see, the company you keep will make or break your walk with the Lord. The company you keep, the friends you have, the people you marry, the fellowship you really truly engage in. And when I say friendship, when we think of friendships here, we don't think of friendships in a secular modern way of a just general idea of general acquaintances. We're talking about people that you actually genuinely spend time around. These are the kinds of people this man has been spending time around since he's about 15 to 20 years old. You'll remember when he got married back in chapter 13 and 14, if you will, right? And he tells his father Manoah says, "Why do you want a Philistine woman? You can have any young lady amongst all of the Jewish ladies around. Why do you want to go to the pagans?" And he responds to his father, "I want you to get her for me anyways." Now, if I'm dad, I would pay my boys to try that with me, I think. I don't care how big or how strong or how good of a mixed martial artist they ever become. I would pay them money to try that. But for some reason, Manoah decides to concede to his own son. And this has been the character of this man's life from the time he was a young man to the time that he is now in his early 40s, late 30s. He hasn't changed one bit, and he's still getting in trouble. The company you keep will make or break your walk with the Lord. It tells volumes about our very own character. But not only do we look at Samson's lack of self-control and lack of discernment, lack of spiritual growth, look with me, if you will, starting in verse 5, Samson's demise. In verse 5, we really begin to see Samson's demise because it's in verse 6, sorry. In verse 6, he meets Delilah, doesn't he? It says, "So Delilah said to Samson," in verse 5, he meets Delilah. In verse 6, Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies, where your great strength is, and how you may be bound to afflict you." If anybody were to ask me that question in any given circumstance, I would think that was very suspicious. I think you would as well. What on earth is going on, lady? Why would you ask me such a wild question? I would never tell anybody where my strength lies. But that's not what Samson did. Samson's increased foolishness leads to more foolishness and eventually his demise then. He actually buys into it somewhat arrogantly then, if you will. Verse 7, Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh cords that have not been dried, then I will become weak and be like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought, verse 8, brought up to her 7 fresh cords that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in wait, sitting in the inner room, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the cords as the strings of tinder snaps when it is touched with fire. So his strength was still not known. You already begin to see how foolish Samson is becoming. Samson slowly and progressively, what does he do? He slowly and progressively gets closer and closer and closer to revealing the source of his strength, at least as we see it in a sin-cursed world with our own eyes, as we understand the physics of life and humanity in this world. He doesn't speak of it from a spiritual standpoint yet. And this is actually the thing that should capture our eye. Jump down to verse 20 then. He goes back and forth. His girlfriend is pushing him and pushing him and pushing him. And then in verse 20, it says this, and she said, jump back to verse, for the sake of reading, verse 15. Verse 16, "Now it happened when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him that his soul was annoyed to death." Verse 17, "So he told her all that was in his heart and said to her, a razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I will become weak and be like every other man. And Delilah saw that he had told her all that was in his heart. She knew right away. You and I have been there in life, right? Maybe you have children. Maybe you're talking to friends or family or just inquiring generally with somebody. And they tell you something and you go, are you telling the truth? And they get a little caught back and they say, oh, yeah. And it's almost nervous. And you know in your conscience, they're not giving me the whole story. But when they do tell the truth, you can tell a mile away. You see their face, you see their body language, and you say, now they're telling the truth. Delilah knew right away, I got him. He's hooked. Verse 17. But I want you to notice something in this passage that should probably stand out to us more than it typically does. Right in the middle of verse 17. In my study of this passage, I noted that there are a number of times in Samson's life, as well as in the lives of the judges preceding Samson, that you get this phrase in the Bible. The phrase goes like this. The Spirit of the Lord came upon fill in the blank. Judges chapter 3, verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel to judge Israel. Judges chapter 6, verse 34. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon to call men together for battle. Judges 11, 29. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and went to the sons of Ammon, chapter 14, verse 6 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson to perform two feats there. He rips a lion in half and he does, periodically what that second feat of strength is. As a matter of fact, 16 times in the book of Judges, we see this phrase, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon an individual, the judge of Israel, to perform some amazing act, whether it's rallying men in a battle cry to go to war for the honor and glory of God, whether it's becoming brave and going to actual battle, whether it's ripping a lion in half, whatever the case might be, the Bible repeatedly says here that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon the judge of Israel. But all of a sudden, we see this phrase for the last time, not in chapter 16, but in chapter 15, verse 4. In chapter 15, verse 4, we see this phrase for the last time, I believe, if you want to go back there to chapter 15, verse 4. So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches and turned the foxes' tails against them. This is the passage. But in this context, the Spirit of the Lord has come upon Samson. But after this, the Spirit of the Lord is never mentioned as having come upon anyone or the last noted judge of Israel. So when you and I come to chapter 16, one of the expectations it seems to be that we should have is that when Samson does an amazing feat of strength, we should expect what? The Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson to do this feat of strength. But over and over and over again, so they tie his arms up, he rips the cords in half. So they tie his hair up with, the Bible says that he had dreadlocks, long dreadlocks. They put the loom she puts the loom in his hair. The Bible says that he wakes up, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And you can picture it in your mind, this behemoth of a man, most likely no shorter than 6'9" because of the way the primary pillars in a temple were built at this time, 6'5" or above. Unless he just had crazy long arms that were dragging on the ground. The physics just don't match up. You can picture him waking up with his immensely long hair and he snaps the cords, the dowel rods in half, if you will. And the Bible never says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. Instead, the next time we see God show up is in verse 17. What does it say? He says, a razor has never come on my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. God enters the scene and she knows she has them. Samson is going from bad to worse. Samson is becoming progressively more foolish. He is staying with this young lady, with this woman Delilah. She's pushing him. He's getting more anxious. He's becoming more irritated with her. And he doesn't say, you know what? I'm just going to leave this situation. See you later. The Bible just says that he became tired of her to the point of death, and she finally pressured him to the point of giving up his secret, and he was caught. Verse 18, and Delilah saw that he had told her all that was in his heart. So she went and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up once, for he has told me all that is in his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought her the silver in their hands. Then she made him sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to afflict him, and his strength left him. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out at this other, as at other times, and shake myself free. But he did not know that Yahweh had left him. Then the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes, and they brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze chains, and he was a grinder in the prison. What a horrifying demise. Never assume you are no longer susceptible to a particular sin because you have been away from that sin for so long. You know, I wonder, as Samson has been living probably these 20 years, mostly the entire ministry there in the mountains, I assume that Samson, like all of us, has been away from all of the riffraff that got him in trouble. And he shows up and he starts getting in trouble once again. And I can't help but to assume that in his mind's eye, he just is there and he doesn't even think about it. He just lets the day go by. He continues his old prior behavior from his youth because he thinks in his mind, it's not going to happen again. Man, I was so young and dumb, and now I am so wise because 20 years has passed by. I have experience. I'm just innately wiser. I haven't been spending time with the Lord. I haven't been confessing sin. I haven't been with the people of God. I've been ostracizing myself from everybody, and somehow, some way, he's grown in wisdom and spirit and in truth. You know, I hate to say it, at 40 years old, I don't think the number behind my age, being born in 1985, I don't think the number behind my age makes me any wiser than any other man. The assumption is that I should be wiser. All of us should be growing in wisdom, but your age does not guarantee wisdom, because the only thing that guarantees wisdom, the only thing that guarantees conviction against sin, the only thing that guarantees a disciplined Christian life is spending time in God's Word, being with God's people, confessing sin, having some accountability, and growing in the visible expressions of saving grace, growing in your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, ostracizing yourself, running away from the realities of the world doesn't make one wise. Now, the Bible is very true. Jesus tells us in the gospel, if there's a sin in your life, what do? If your eye causes you to sin, get it out. If your arm causes you to sin, cut it off. Your leg, so on and so forth. No, Jesus isn't speaking literally. He's speaking hyperbolically. He's using an expression, a figure of speech to say, whatever the thing is that most tempts you, causes you to sin, get it out of your life, out of sight, out of mind. But that doesn't mean you become a recluse. That doesn't mean you run away from the realities of life. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, or in 2 Corinthians, right, that we can't leave the world. And this essentially is what has happened to Samson. He's been away living in a mountain. And now he assumes, it seems to be, that he's just not even mindful of what his old temptations were. Brothers and sisters, never assume you are no longer susceptible to a particular sin because that sin has been away for a while. You hear about it. Now in the modern days, when people are struggling with the use of the internet and use of visual material in their lives, you'll talk to, unfortunately, men and women today, and they'll go days and weeks and maybe months or even years without viewing illicit material, and all of a sudden, in a lapse of memory, in a lapse of mind, that old sin pops up. Or maybe we think about the words we use, and we've been good. We've been growing in grace. Me and my wife were talking about this. We had an old pastor during our Bible college years, and I can remember a series of sermons he did in chapel on the use of our words. And he confessed, it took him and his wife about a decade or more to rid themselves of vocabulary that essentially was supplemental to taking God's name in vain. But we know culturally why we decide to be supplemental. It's because you're not supposed to say, oh my, and take God's name in vain. So we say, oh my gosh, right? And maybe you're doing good with the war of words, as Paul Tripp calls it. And then all of a sudden that sin rears its ugly head again, or your temperament, or your consistency of life, or your involvement in church, and there's a lapse of church involvement or Bible reading or prayer life, which is often neglected. Never assume you are off the hook. Got to give you one other illustration about that. Mandy and I were, we were counseling a couple a long time ago, and one of the children in the home got into some trouble, and she was with the wife of the home, and the wife says, "I'm not worried about these two children of mine. These two children of mine are so good. You don't got to worry about them." And Mandy came back to me, and she goes, "I was floored, because that's basically an invitation for the devil to come out and play." You and I need the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ at all times to save us from sin now. I need salvation not only when I was converted. I need salvation now. I needed it yesterday. I need it tomorrow. When you look at the Bible says primarily you need salvation primarily not from hell, but from sin. Read the Pauline epistles. He hardly ever talks about hell. What does he talk about? He talks about from salvation from sin and condemnation. You and I must remain vigilant. We must stay consistent. And what happens to this great, what happens to this powerful, what happens to this amazing man? We would look up to him literally and would say, wow, look at Samson, man. The athlete above all athletes. Look at the power that God has given Samson. But now God has left Samson what theologians often call the theocratic anointing, which enabled Israel's leaders to operate in the social political sphere, the ministry in which God had given them. God had left him. He had his eyes gouged out. He was made the laughing stock of the Philistines. He was put essentially in their temple, the temple of Dagon and the Colosseum, and he's grinding. And he's a sideshow. All because he assumed he was impervious to one or two sins. It doesn't take much, does it? One author said, character is the kind of thing that you build up and build up and build up over days and weeks and months and years and decades. And it takes one moment to destroy any credibility that we would have once had for the honor and glory of God. Never assume that you're done fighting the fight against any sin. Always remain vigilant. Number three, we have to carry on. Look at verse 22. It says, however, he's grinding. He's a grinder in the prison. Verse 22, however, the hair of his head began to grow again after it was shaved off. Now the lords of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and be glad. And they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands. Then the people saw him and praised their God, for they said, our God has given our enemy into our hands, even the destroyer of our country, who has slain many of us. So it happened, when their hearts were merry, that they said, call for Samson, that he may amuse us. So they called for Samson from the prison, and he entertained them, and they made him stand between the pillars. Then Samson said to the boy who was holding his hand, let me feel the pillars on which the house is established, that I may lean against them. Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, and about 3,000 men and women were on the roof, looking on while Samson was amusing them. Then Samson called to Yahweh and said, O Lord Yahweh, please remember me and please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. Samson grasped, or leaned against rather, the two middle pillars on which the house was established and supported himself against them, the one with his right hand and the one with his left hand. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bent over with his strength so that the house fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he put to death by his death were more than those whom he put to death in his life. Then his brothers and his father's household came down and carried him, brought him up, and buried him between Zorah and Eshtol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. Thus he had judged Israel 20 years. Samson's revenge. This is actually a surprising way in which this story, at least to me, completes and draws to its conclusion. God is gracious to Samson in fulfilling Samson's call. God is gracious to Samson in fulfilling Samson's call. Now, I know each and every one of us, at least if you're like me, I want the guy to live. I want the guy to come out victorious. Yeah, he lost his eyes. Yeah, he had some bumps and bruises, but we see him grow old and gray. He gets married, has kids, raises a family for God, and everything is happily ever after. That's not what happens to Samson, right? Samson dies, but he dies in a state of humility, in a genuine state of humility, in a state of being so humbled and brought so low. He confesses to Yahweh. He says, "Yahweh, let me be avenged for my two eyes." You can picture it in your mind. Remember, these pillars, probably about 6 feet across. I'm 5'9". I think it's about 69-ish inches. Now, if you ever watch UFC, or some of these guys have wingspans, right? John Jones, I think 84, 86-inch wingspan. His brothers are NFL players. They're even bigger than him. And these enormous wingspans, right? And the Bible says that not only did he brace himself, but you can almost picture he's hunching over and he's stuck between these two pillars and he shoves them over with all his might. And the Lord allows him to avenge the loss of his eyes in the midst of all of his failures, in the midst of all of the sins that so easily overtook him in his life. God's grace took place before God's grace then takes place. But as a matter of fact, we know that God was being gracious even before Samson acknowledged God's goodness. God's grace was being given to Samson even before Samson repented and confessed his sin. And then God's grace was made evident in his answer to prayer. Our end can always be greater than our failures when we repent over sin to God. You know, oftentimes we look at our failures, and there is a temptation, especially after sin piles up. Sin has this compounding interest, doesn't it? And oftentimes we sin over and over and over, and we visually see how it actually does deter our lives and how it actually does harm our relationships, how it harms our churches and our families and our workplaces and our interactions with individuals, especially our testimony for the sake of the gospel. And it's almost that we have this temptation to say, what's the use of repenting? I'm so far deep anyways. What's the use? How am I going to get out of this? That's not the right response, is it? The right response is that the Lord is always keeping the door open. As long as there is life in your lungs, as long as the sun rises tomorrow, you always have the opportunity to repent and believe in the gospel, don't you? Yeah, you were converted at some other point, earlier point in your life, and praise the Lord that you believe the truths of the gospel for the forgiveness of sins, but you need to believe the gospel right now, so much so that the gospel humbles you so that you have no pride in confessing that sin. Have you ever been embarrassed, even in your own private prayer life, to confess a sin? I know I have. And you're like saying it out loud, and you think, man, I don't want to even say that sin out loud. That's horrifying. Lord, I can't believe it. I have to remind myself. Man, if I can't confess it out loud before my Lord, who am I actually serious? Hope is only lost when you harden your heart and refuse to repent. But when you repent, the Lord is pleased, because that is the expression of faith. Lord, forgive me for this sin which so easily besets me. Help me to go to this individual and ask for forgiveness of sins. I did this thing. Once spanked my oldest boy, and I sat in the van and I looked at my wife and I said, I think I spanked our son for a reason. I don't know why. I know that's bad grammar. I know. But you don't want to treat people unjustly. So my 5-4-year-old son, I'm looking at him square in the face, and I said, son, forgive me, because I would never want anybody to treat me like that and penalize me with no reason at all. Can you forgive me? The 4 or 5-year-old boy looks at me and he's like, yeah, Poppy, you know, and it doesn't mean anything to him. But it's a confession of sin. How often are you confessing in your sin? How often are you meditating on what sins could so easily beset you? How often are you thinking about the company you keep and how they undermine the gospel in your life? How they hinder your walk with the Lord? How often, when's the last time there's been a major sin in your life and you finally gave up and said, God, get rid of the sin in my life. Give me victory in the Christian life instead. There is always hope, brothers and sisters. Never give up hope in Jesus Christ, but always meditate and confess your sins so that you may walk with the Lord and move forward in strength and wisdom. Samson is a man, at the end of the day, spiritually, who is much like ourselves. Yeah, I'm not going to go to Gaza anytime and get myself in trouble. But there are sins that so easily beset you. There are sins that so easily beset me, as Hebrew uses that terminology. But there's always the opportunity. There's always hope in Jesus Christ to be made a new person today through confession, through repentance, through trusting in the Lord and walking with Him. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we come before you today, and my heart is broken for this man, Samson. A man who is representative of the people surrounding him, of his own family, who just gives up the fight for righteousness seemingly so easily, Lord God. Lord, I often wonder why you never named Samson's mother, but named Samson's father, even though his mother seems to be the one who has the greatest faith in the entire storyline. But Lord God, what we know is that your grace is ever present. Your grace is always offering for us to be renewed in our relationship with you, to walk faithfully with you, to be humbled in the gospel, to repent and believe even where we stand. Lord God, I do ask you that if there is anybody present, saved or unsaved, who's living in sin, that he or she would take this opportunity to confess their sins, repent and believe in the gospel, to a victory in this life. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's Word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at christrockchurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.